own errors or strengthen some of our own beliefs. The point has not been to feel self-righteous and self-assured, but to get a better, deeper grasp of what the truth of Scripture teaches. And we're going to come to this last heresy, which has the very intriguing name of the heresy of the free spirit. No, it was not invented in the 1960s. It goes back later than that. But before we come to this final heresy, I want to spend a few minutes talking about maybe something I should have talked about more at the very beginning. So I guess we can talk about it here at the end. And that is the question, what is heresy? I've been looking at heresy through an historical lens. I never know to say ahistorical or anhistorical, but okay, anyways. A historical lens, I just sort of blur it all together and the grammarians can tell me which way is correct. So I've been looking at doctrines that the church has deemed to be outside of the boundaries of the Christian faith, especially teaching that has been condemned by major councils or accepted teachings that have been accepted by the universal, the Catholic, small c, church. So, though it's been dealing with theology and Bible, I've been looking at it through a historical lens. But if you really pressed into that, what is heresy? It's actually pretty tricky to define. You could say, well, heresy means that you're no longer a Christian. That the opposite of heresy is believing what you need to believe in order to be a true saved Christian. And I would say, yes, but there's part of me that wants to say some of these seem more important than others. Arianism, if you have Arianism, you don't have Christianity because you don't have the same Christ. Something like Donatism, if you remember this whole convoluted story about the bishop, and was this the real bishop or not? And there's a serious error. It feels different to me. So, I'm giving you a yes, but. Well, maybe we define it by what the church has believed in all times and at all places. And if you go outside of that, that's heresy. And I would say yes, but if you wanted to be the devil's advocate, you could say, well, the presence of these heresies indicates that not all people at all times have believed these things. So you could say, well, heresy is false teaching. And I would say, yes, but surely we would want to say that not every mistake in the Christian faith rises to the level of heresy, that we might disagree with people on some of their views of the sacraments, or you might disagree with my view of the sacraments, or how church governance happens. And yet we wouldn't say that that's heresy. You could say heresy is the opposite of historic orthodoxy, and that's sort of how I've been looking at it, this historic category of orthodoxy, and that would be true, but the historic creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, they don't cover every single thing that we would need to know because other issues, other very central issues arise later that threaten the heart of the faith. So we can say, yes, these early creeds in the first 3 or 4 centuries, they help to define orthodoxy. But yet we would be naive to think that nothing after that could ever arise that would be of a different error, but yet would still threaten the Christian faith. So how do we define what matters most? And that's what I just want to take a few minutes to do before we come to this final heresy. I think the best place to go is to the pastoral epistles. We could really read through all of them, but just jump around. So if you go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, here we see Paul teaching very clearly the importance of sound doctrine. He charges certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. He warns against false teachers who have swerved from the truth, 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. These teachers have made shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Departed from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. They are opposed to the truth, corrupt in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, 2 Timothy 3:8. Their teaching will lead people into more and more ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:16. So you have a hard time exaggerating the importance of doctrine in the early church. Timothy is enjoined repeatedly, guard the good deposit of apostolic truth. Pass it on to others. He must keep a close watch on his life and his teaching. He must be able to correct his opponents, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He must be able to give sound instruction and refute those who contradict it. So clearly, for the Apostle Paul, there is a core of apostolic teaching that must be embraced by the Christian. There is a deposit of truth without which our gospel message is no longer the gospel. So anyone who departs from these truths, Paul says, has departed from the faith. The question is, what are these truths? Because Paul is also clear that not every debate is worthwhile. Not every piece of knowledge is profitable. Timothy is supposed to avoid myths and endless genealogies, which do not build up the faith but only promote speculation. 1 Timothy 1:4. It is possible to have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. 1 Timothy 6:4. Such a person, Titus says, is warped and sinful. This is why this issue is so tricky. Because you can almost immediately find some verses to justify your approach. So if you have someone who says, hey, look, we shouldn't be fighting about this. They can say, hey, look, come on. These are just word wars. We shouldn't be wasting our time on these controversies. And yet, you say, we need to really fight about this because Paul said that we must hold tight to this apostolic truth. So on the one hand, there are controversies that are pointless. And on the other hand, many controversies have a point because some truths are essential. There are four categories of passages in the pastoral epistles that give us a sense for what Paul considered the core of apostolic doctrine. First of all, there are trustworthy sayings. There are five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. I'll just mention them to you. I won't go through them. 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, and Titus 3, 4 through 8. And what we see is that each of these sayings deals with salvation. We see interlocking truths in these trustworthy sayings. Jesus Christ is a Savior who came to save sinners. We see that salvation came not by works, but through faith and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. We see that those who truly believe will devote themselves to good works, and that those who will be saved in the end must persevere to the end. So these five trustworthy sayings are marking out for us what are some of the essentials of the Christian faith. The second category, we have creedal sayings. These are verses that sound, and most scholars think they're some sort of early liturgy or creedal formulations. Passages like 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Or 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we get a better idea now what this good deposit contains. That the core of apostolic truth means that God is glorious, that there is one mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for ours, that Jesus is a great God and Savior. He appeared in the flesh. He ascended into heaven. He is coming again. And then the third category in the pastoral epistles, we have doctrines that are associated specifically with false teaching. 2 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So a false kind of asceticism departs from the faith. 2 Timothy 2:18, Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So here we get just a little taste of what some of the false teaching was about. We have, on the one hand, an asceticism, which sets up external rules for you. Paul says, that's departing from the faith. We have these teachers who are messing with the resurrection. It's outside the bounds. We have those who say, I'm a Christian, but they don't live like a Christian. And then fourth category, there are truths associated explicitly with the gospel and sound doctrine. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now listen to how Paul describes the gospel, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So here we see even more that the pattern of sound words, the good deposit, the gospel, is a message about Jesus who gives us grace before the beginning of time. That is part of Paul's gospel. He saves us to good works and immortality, not according to our deeds, but in accordance with his own eternal purposes. That's just a big high-level flyover of what we see in the pastoral epistles. And I think you bring that all together and you see, it doesn't answer all our questions, but we see some things that can be helpful as we try to figure out, well, what's orthodoxy, what's heresy? We see that anyone who says they have a church without a doctrinal center does not really have a New Testament church. We see that the early church believed orthodoxy as a category was important. The thing that you hear sometimes today is, well, they just had orthodoxies. Just, there never was a single orthodoxy. Well, it seems to say something very different in the pastoral epistles, that orthodoxy is not some kind of moving target, but there is a truth that must be adhered to. And there is no indication that Paul expected his young pastors, Timothy and Titus, to repaint the faith for a new generation. On the contrary, there is every indication that he wanted this deposit of apostolic truth to be passed on, untouched, uncorrupted. Back in the 19th century, when Princeton Theological Seminary was in its heyday and Charles Hodge was there, Hodge was fond of saying that no new idea has ever come out of Princeton. Okay, that sounds sort of reactionary, but you get what he's saying. We are trying to pass on the faith. That's why Christianity is, in its very nature, conservative. Now, that sends off sort of, well, what does conservative mean? It means that there is something to conserve, that we believe that there is a truth that is unchanging that needs to be preserved, conserved, passed on. Now, the problem is we hear, well, preserve, and we think, well, it's like a frog in biology class. Well, here's your doctrine, formaldehyde. There it is. Dissect it. Look at it. Well, isn't that fun? You people have your doctrine. Well, we ought to think of it like a national park. There's rules. How do we keep this beautiful? How do we keep this clean? How do we keep this so next generation can enjoy this? We see that the gospel message that Paul preached looks something like this. God is glorious. We are sinners. Jesus Christ is our Savior and God. He is the Son of David. He is God in the flesh. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is coming again. Salvation is by sovereign grace according to the converting power of the Holy Spirit, through faith, not according to works. Jesus saves us from sin, He saves us to eternal life, and He saves us unto holiness. Now, that's not everything that might be essential, but that's a pretty good start. And as you think about what Christianity is and how you describe it, you would do well to go back to the pastoral epistles to understand what was the message. There's a lot of implications of the message, but what was the core of this apostolic deposit that Paul wanted passed on, untouched, unspoiled, undefiled? Outside of that is heresy. It's a different gospel. Which brings us to the last of our historical heresies, the heresy of the free spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. It's a good place to start. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And I want to point out in particular, as I read through, how Paul contrasts his love for the law on the one hand and the presence of indwelling sin on the other. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. Yea, for the law. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So, yea, for the law. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's not saying there I'm no longer responsible, but it's no longer the I that is in Christ, but it's my old sin nature. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Yea, for the law. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, yea, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Over and over again, four times in there, he highlights the positive nature of the law. Yes, I like the commands of God. I want to follow them, yea, for the law. And then he admits, but I'm a mess. If you're familiar with some of the debate on this chapter, you know that it's been a long-standing controversy whether or not Paul is talking about Christian Paul or pre-conversion Paul. I don't think our whole faith hinges on what we understand about Romans chapter 7. I think you can still get to true understanding of the Christian life and come down on different sides on this issue. But I do think that this is the converted Paul. That's what most of the reformers thought as well, that this is Paul as a Christian speaking. Now, some of the people say, well, come on, that doesn't sound like a Christian. He sounds so defeated and sounds like there's so much sin in him and he feels wretched. But I think this is Christian Paul speaking because he delights in the law of the Lord. He hates his sin. These seem to be marks of someone who has been regenerated, born again. And think of how Paul talks about himself here compared with the passage like Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, well, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to keeping the law, I was flawless, I was perfect. That was Paul's mentality before he was converted. It was a boastful mentality. He felt like he was knocking them down. Yes, I'm getting the law right. But now, this is one of the great paradoxes of being a Christian. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know this. The longer you're a Christian, the worse you are. And you're not really getting worse, but you're getting clearer eyes and you see things. I know I mentioned this little anecdote before when some of my friends and I in college were talking in college. We're just growing so much and learning all these things. And we just sort of talked to each other. We're going to be out of sanctification room in 3 or 4 years, I think. We just made so much progress. We'll be 25 and we'll be set. Foolish man that I am. Because you see more clearly and you realize, wow, that goes deeper and deeper. And in fact, most of you know what it can be like to be paralyzed by your sin because it's like an onion. And if you want to, there's another layer and another layer. Why am I like that? Why am I doing that? Then there's just more. No, Paul here speaks pretty well what it's like to be a Christian. The Christian has a divided self. You think of Peter, who's a rock. He's reinstated by Christ. He's a leader in the church, and yet Paul rebukes him for his hypocrisy, for his fear of the Gentiles. And he stopped having table fellowship with the Gentiles because of his fear of the Jews, I should say. So on the one hand, we love the law of God, but sometimes we love to sin. We hate our flesh, but we like to indulge it. We have the mind of Christ, and yet we struggle against the flesh. We want to do good, but we don't always do it. We don't want to do evil, but we still do it. Christ has won the victory for us, but there is still a battle raging in every human heart. That's what Romans 7 teaches. And because Romans 7 teaches that, this heresy is heresy. It's called the heresy of the free spirit. It's different than the other heresies we've looked at in that it's not as well known. People haven't heard of it, like Arianism or Pelagianism. It's different because it's not condemned by a major council or opposed by a major church father. It wasn't like all the bishops got together at Nicaea or Chalcedon and made some bold declaration. It's also different because it's much later. It's condemned in the 14th century. All the other heresies have been dealing in around the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. And it's different because it's associated with a woman. Marguerite Porrette was her name. She's a French mystic born in the 13th century. She was a Beguine, B-E-G-U-I-N-E. I think that's how you'd pronounce it. There were these groups called the Beghards and the Beguines. They were lay religious communities in France. They were like monastic communities, except they didn't have formal vows and they didn't have a uniform rule or lifestyle. So you could come and go as you pleased. It was a voluntary, informal, semi-monastic community, not unlike the new monasticism that you see in some urban centers in our country. And she was a part of this. It was very popular. It was really in its heyday in the 13th and 14th century. The sad part of the story, there's a number of sad parts, but one of the sad parts is that Marguerite was burned at the stake in Paris in 1310, which is what they did with heretics back then, unfortunately. Her views were later condemned at the Council of Vienne in 1312. What got her into trouble was a book, and you can buy it. It's in this Classics of Western Spirituality series. It's called The Mirror of Simple Souls. The Mirror of Simple Souls. The book was ordered to be burned before her death, but there were still copies circulating, and she refused and kept on refusing to recant any of her views. Her book, a few years after her death, could be found in different translations, 4 or 5 different languages, multiple editions, so it had some staying impact. People were reading it, were influenced by it. It was a long time later that we pieced together again that this was written by her. It went along as an anonymous book for some time. It wasn't until 1946 that scholars pieced things back together and realized that The Mirror of Simple Souls was the mysterious book in question for which Marguerite was burned. And they realized, oh, that's the book. So it's only in the last 60 years that we've rediscovered that this book goes with this person. Like most heresies, Marguerite's positions were ambiguous. They were hard to pin down. There was an inquisitor, the Inquisition, who compiled enough from her writings to have her teachings condemned. There was an earlier papal bull, a declaration from the Pope. It was called Ad Nostrum. And Ad Nostrum included many of these false teachings. And so the Inquisitor found enough of them in Marguerite's writings and said, here, these are the teachings that are forbidden us in Ad Nostrum, therefore it's heresy. So what was the theology? What was the problem? Well, in The Mirror of Simple Souls, Marguerite argues that there are seven states of grace. The seventh state is what you get to in heaven, but all the other states you can get to here on earth. And it's the fifth and the sixth states that were particularly troublesome to the church. She argued that in the fifth and sixth state of grace, the human soul is completely annihilated. That the soul, the human soul, is so united to God that it's liberated. It disappears. You don't even have it. It's annihilated. It's gone. It's replaced completely by the divine will. So you don't even have a human will anymore. You share the divine will with God Himself. The union of your will with God's will is so complete that you're no longer capable of sinning. You are so lost in God that really none of you remains, so that your thoughts, your feelings, your desires are completely immersed and submerged in God's. Here's a paragraph from the book. The book is set out as a dialogue between love and reason. I think soul. I think those are the three main characters. I am God, says love, for love is God and God is love. And this soul, talking about the human soul, is God by condition of love. I am God by divine nature, and this soul is God by the condition of love. So here she's saying, God is God by His divine nature, but your soul can become God by virtue of love. Thus, this precious beloved of mine, he's talking about the human soul, is taught and guided by me without herself, for she is transformed into me, and such a perfect one, says love, takes my nourishment. So she says in one place, this is a recurring theme. This is one of the statements that got her in trouble. She said, virtues, I take leave of you forever. Virtues, I take leave of you forever. Because her soul was so united with God's that she had the divine will. So she didn't need virtue. Now, to be fair, Marguerite was never charged with licentious living. She would have said that the annihilated soul is sort of like the soul of an angel. It doesn't need the law because it only wants to do what is good. So she wasn't saying, well, anything goes. But her theology did have an antinomian streak to it. She said, well, you don't need rules. Your heart is one with God's heart, so you just have to follow your heart. The liberated soul, she said, doesn't even wish for gifts or comforts. Doesn't need anything from God because it is already one with God. So if you're truly liberated, you won't have these desires. You won't be seeking things from God. Just like God is not wanting in anything. She goes so far as to say that the liberated soul can always freely give in to nature because now your nature is God's nature. So do it because you have God's will in you. Well, you can see how this view would lead to a two-tier system of Christianity. And this is what she argued. There are those who have a liberated soul and those who don't. And she's not talking about just, you know, more mature Christians who get holier, but a whole other category of people. This is actually a recurring error in Christianity that you'd have during the Reformation. There was a real sharp divide. Well, are you a priest or a monk or in some sort of order, or are you just a butcher or a teacher or a soldier? And, well, that's not really holy. And separate the two. Or, more recently, in some strands of early Pentecostal theology, there was this huge emphasis on a second blessing. So you're this kind of Christian, or are you this kind of Christian? Two very distinct tiers. We need to make sure, too, that we don't make, well, some sort of theological insight to get you to a second tier. Yes, there's more things we need to know, more ways we need to grow. So Marguerite clearly had, there was this kind of Christian, and then there was a real liberated Christian. She also had a view of a two-tier church. The one church she called Holy Church the Little. Not found to be popular with those who belong to Holy Church the Little. And almost everyone belonged to Holy Church the Little. She said that church is governed by reason, by people who have non-liberated souls. That church is fading. It's not going to last. It relies on institutions and clergy and sermons and sacraments. That's Holy Church the Little. Then there was Holy Church the Great. And that's governed by love. Liberated souls. And she said her book was only intended for those truly educated ones who are no longer clinging to Holy Church the Little. It starts to sound eerily familiar. These sort of ideas come up over and over again. Why are you here? You're so encumbered by you need the church. And she really tried to walk a fine line because she tried to say, well, I'm not trying to diss the church. Okay, I mean, that's my translation. I don't know what it was in, you know, 14th century French. I'm not trying to diss the church, but I'm just saying that if you still need the church, then it's because you're weak and you're not liberated. So you can see how that sort of distinction didn't go over really well. She realized her work was controversial, and many people all across the spectrum accused her of serious error. She tried to qualify her statements, but she never did to anyone's satisfaction. She at times would fall back on the defense that, well, simple minds were not meant to understand her work, which is not all usually the best defense to turn away your critics. One scholar summarizes it this way. Marguerite was probably a heretic, but had she been submissive and content to enter a cloister, she probably would have attracted little notice. Her active life, her pertinacity, and the political situation surrounding her arrest certainly contributed to her death. So on the one hand, from our vantage point, we can say it is tragic that wrong theology would end in execution. And on the other hand, we must say these are very serious errors. And it was, in fact, heresy. There are a number of problems with the free spirit. Let me just finish tonight by giving you however many letters, numbers F is. That's six. Okay. I don't know why I don't number them. I have to remember how many letters it has into the alphabet. So number one, the basic root problem is that she conceived of a union between the soul of man and God that is more like heaven than earth. I mean, if she would have just said, well, the fifth and sixth state, you get that in heaven. But she was very clear, no, you can get that on earth. We can be like angels, always doing God's will. You think of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. Well, she was saying, we can do it just as it is in heaven. Well, if you get a liberated soul, that's what you'll be like. So her mysticism went too far to think that we can exist in an undisturbed bliss here on earth. Second, the heresy of the free spirit has the problem of unrealistic perfectionism. We are forked. We are forked selves. Read the Psalms and you see this great passion and turmoil and energy. There's desire, there's longing, there's hurt, there's pain, there's grief, there's angst. We don't exist in a state of repose and undisturbed bliss. One wonders, would Jesus have passed muster as a liberated soul? He was tempted. He was tried. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He was in the garden, sweating drops of blood, saying, Lord, I don't want to drink this cup, but I'll submit. It's always bad when you get more spiritual than Jesus. And some of us try to be more spiritual than Jesus. It almost was Buddhist in its conception. Here's a line from Marguerite. She says, this soul, the liberated soul, knows no care, has neither shame nor honor, neither poverty nor riches, neither joy nor sorrow, neither love nor hate, neither heaven nor hell. No independent needs or desires or cares. She said that if someone asked her, do you wish to be in hell? She would say no. And if they asked, do you wish to be in purgatory? She'd say no. And if they asked her, do you wish to be in heaven? She'd say no. Because she didn't have any desire. She didn't need anything. No love, no hate, no joy, nor sorrow. Well, that's Buddhism, not Christianity. That's being freed from... That's thinking that cravings and desire are the problems in the human spirit. When Christianity is all about desires, but you have to get them ordered right. And you have to find the proper fulfillment for your desires. So the truly mature Christian is not someone who no longer feels things. No, no, no. It's not that we're stoics or I never hurt anymore. I never long for anything. If anything... The mature Christian feels more deeply. It's just that the mature Christian has his or her feelings more closely aligned with God. So there's an unrealistic perfectionism. Third, the heresy of the free spirit gave way to a spiritual elitism. It was semi-Gnostic. Remember the Gnosticism? Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. They believed you get secret revelations and secret knowledge that leads you to a higher spiritual plane. Well, that's sort of what this was like. She writes in her book, what I mean can be understood only by those to whom God has given understanding and by none other. It is not taught by Scripture, nor can human reason work it out. It is a gift received from the Most High. That just smacks of Gnosticism. Hey, we're beyond Scripture here. You got to get this special word from God. God will give you that revelation of Himself, and then you can join the club. It gives way, whether you want it to or not, to a spiritual elitism. Are you in or are you out? You haven't got the word? God hasn't given it to you? Well, sorry, you're not initiated. Fourth, the heresy of the free spirit overestimated how much trust we can put in ourselves. I don't know if you've seen this in books recently, Christian books, some books that sell a lot. The argument goes like this. People say, look, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. You have Christ in you. Your heart belongs to God. You are no longer depraved. So listen to your desires. Listen to your heart. Don't let other people and expectations get you down. God has remade you in His image and He doesn't make junk. So what you desire is God's desire in you. It's very subtle because there's a lot that's true there. And sometimes, as Reformed Christians, we do need to be reminded that we have been changed. Total depravity is not our story. We are slaves to righteousness, but we are still forked. We still have the old man fighting within us. And that's the problem with this new kind of free spirit theology which is out there, which says, look, you're so saved, you're so belong to God that, well, what do you want to do? Do it. You got that in you? You feel that desire? That must be God, because God's in you. And it underestimates the presence of indwelling sin, the ongoing need we have for the law to guide our steps. It's antinomian. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So that means anti-law, that you say, I don't need rules anymore. Now that's very popular. just relationship. Don't need rules. Don't need laws. Don't need regulations. But we're not unencumbered by sin. So we still need the law to point us in the right path. We see this same sort of theology sometimes in people who appeal to experience above Scripture or in contradiction to Scripture. And it's not that experience is bad or you just ignore it or that experience can never lead you to some truth, but inner experience is not the measure of truth. Didn't we see that this morning in that those two paragraphs I read from Luke Timothy Johnson about homosexuality, where he says we must be honest that we are rejecting the straightforward commands of Scripture in advocating for homosexual unions. We are appealing to a higher authority, namely our experience. That's the heresy of the free spirit all over again. The Spirit working in you will not contradict the Spirit who inspired and still speaks through the Scriptures. No matter how spiritual you are, you will not be wiser than the Word of God. Fifth, the heresy of the free spirit advocated a freedom from means. This is a perennial problem with mysticism. Now, when I say that, don't think, sometimes you say, well, he's real mystical, or he has a real mystical relationship with God, and you just mean that it's very deep and personal and experiential. No, by mysticism, the strict category of mysticism refers to those who believe they have access to God apart from means. And that's really the tradition here that Marguerite was in. And she, put the tradition to the nth degree. There was this whole movement called the Brethren of the Free Spirit that she was sort of a forerunner to. And mysticism will sometimes say, I'm too spiritual for the church. Or you'll get Christians who think that they can move beyond traditional devotional practices. Have you ever thought that? Or known people? So, the whole prayer thing, getting up every day, reading your Bible and praying, I'm beyond that. Those are baby steps. You don't get beyond that. You don't move past your need for sermons or for Scripture or for prayer or for the sacraments or for the organized church. And this is very, very prevalent. Lots of books on quitting church, why we don't like church, why we don't go to church. Just, I'll have my relationship with God. Why do I need this whole mess? You need this whole mess because you're a mess. And we're all messes together. And there is no liberated soul that is so in union with God that you don't need the appointed means of grace. Sixth, finally, the heresy of the free spirit makes us passive when we should be active. There's no fight against indwelling sin. I was meeting yesterday with Ryan and Neil, our interns who are just wrapping up this year, and their last assignment was to pick out a classic. And so one of them read The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, and the other one Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Different books, different centuries, but both hitting on similar themes. And so we spent some time yesterday morning, breakfast at McDonald's. They actually got bagels at Brugger's. I went to McDonald's and got some good man food there. And talked about indwelling sin. And they both made the comment, which I think is very, very good. I said, it is possible for us to make peace with our sin. I thought that was good. Because it is possible, and I do it, and you do it. What sort of sins have you just laid down your arms? You used to fight a lot against them. You used to be really vigilant. You were real passionate. And you've just put down your weapons, and you just, truce. All right, sin, forget. We just like each other too much. How can we fight? We're friends, me and you, sin. We get along. I like you, you like me, so let's just lay down our weapons. And you make peace with it. Maybe with lust, you have that sometimes. It used to be you were really vigilant, and you'd really watch your eyes, and you wouldn't take a second look, and now you just, it's all right, it's summer, and it's okay, I can handle it. Or your greed, or how you spend your money. And there was a season you fought against it, and you said, oh, I want to be more generous. And now, yeah, just lay down your weapons. Or prayerlessness. You just sort of given up. Oh, I'll never be that person who really prays. I'll never do it. And you've laid down all your weapons and you said, well, I'm just not going to be like that. Or your critical spirit. Or your fear of man. Or the unforgiveness in your heart. Or your anger. Where are those places that there used to be a fight? Or maybe there never was. You never saw it. And you need to start a skirmish tonight. See, the heresy of the free spirit makes us passive. It is the ultimate let go and let God theology. Just, you're so much a part of God and He's so much a part of you. Just sit there and enjoy the ride. There is no sanctification by osmosis. The only way to do it is by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to fight. And you need to ask God. He always answers this prayer. Show me my sin. You know, don't pray it tonight if you want to have a fun day tomorrow. But do pray it tonight if you want to have a better day on Tuesday. Because He'll show it to you. It's possible you have your conscience seared. I have my conscience seared to sins, to pride. You all are the good people. Look, you're here on Sunday night. I was praying this morning with Tim and Alan and Tom. I said, Lord, would you teach some old dogs at our church some new tricks? You all, even though some of you are young, are the old dogs. Because you've been walking with the Lord, most of you, for a while. Some of you not, but what does the Lord have to teach you? What sin is there? You're not on the downhill. I don't know, maybe your years are on the downhill, but your sanctification, there's no coasting downhill. There's more fight. As long as there's breath left in you, there's another degree of glory that God wants to bring you to. It's not time to lay down your arms. Not time to set aside your weapons with indwelling sin in your life. This is not bad news. This is good news. The good news is it's normal that you're not the way you want to be. It's normal that you're not the Christian you thought you'd be at 30. I'm not. Or 40. Or 60. Or 70. It's normal that there is a fight within you. And the other good news is that there's a Spirit who will help you and empower you and a gospel to undergird you. But you must fight. You must fight. Jesus Himself, what did He say about that narrow door? Well, it's like a people mover. Christian life is like a people mover at the airport. You just get on, just take the first step, and then just wait till the British lady at the end tells you to walk off. And that's when you get into heaven. Mind your step, please, walk the moving gate, and you just get off. Jesus said, it's not like that. It's like busting through security, and it's tedious, and you're waiting in line, and you have to take off your shoes, and you have to go through there, and it's striving. It's a narrow gate. Jesus says, you fight, and I'll fight with you. Not time to lay down your arms and make peace with sin. There'll be a lot of time for resting and relaxing in heaven. Now is the time to fight. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the way Your Spirit has guided the church over the ages. Imperfect as she may be, through all sorts of heresies and schisms, and at times compromising, and at times being too harsh, through it all You have preserved this glorious organism, institution, this body, over 2,000 years. And You will until You send Your Son to return and take us home. So in the meantime, would You keep teaching us through mistakes? Keep sanctifying us. Keep giving us the strength to fight the good fight until we get to that place where You will tell us, well done. And the rest will finally be ours. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
going to close with what's probably somewhat unfamiliar hymn, but it really captures this last thought that Kevin shared with us. It's 575. I'll play it through one time. And please stand.
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, now and forevermore. Amen.